Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I want to add my expression of thanks to those already given for all who are here, and that is especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us today. You honor us with your presence. We're very grateful for the fact that you have deemed it appropriate to spend time this morning in worship to God, and that you have graced us specifically with your presence here. We hope and pray you're encouraged by the time that we spend together today. We do have a number of visitors, so we are very encouraged by the fact that our numbers have swelled by your presence. I got some good news this morning. I was talking with the Matneys this morning before class began, and they mentioned to me that their grandson Ryan, who everyone knows well, has been appointed to serve as a deacon in the congregation where he's attending. And I was thinking about that just a few moments ago and thinking to myself how old I'm getting. I remember when Ryan first came to Westside and began to visit with our congregation in high school. And he obeyed the gospel. Now he has a wonderful wife and family. And he is taking his place in the leadership of that local congregation. We're very appreciative of him and the work that he's doing. I think that Eddie and Gwen would say that he had a great influence upon them, and was one of the primary reasons why they are with us today. We're encouraged by these things, and we have a number of young men who are growing up and have grown up, and they have taken their place as fathers and husbands, and no doubt as that continues, they will take their place in leadership positions in the church. We're very thankful for it. I'm reminded of Acts, the 6th chapter, in the 3rd verse of that text, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. You'll remember on that occasion there was some conflict in the church in Jerusalem. And while the men who were chosen to serve tables on that occasion cannot be rightly or technically described as deacons, that office in the infancy of the church had not been established in the sense or the way in which the Holy Spirit would later. Nevertheless, the works that they did were those that are characteristic of the deacon's work. And I'm reminded in Acts 6 and verse 3 of the statement there, where the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples, told them, "Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so that work of service in the Lord's church takes individuals who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We hope and pray that such men will continue to prosper in our midst and in the midst of other congregations, that they might take their place. Because I am getting old, and there are others that are older than me, and we need men who will take our place with regard to service to the Master. This morning I want to spend my time discussing a phrase that is found in the text of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and I would like to read that phrase to you in its entirety. It is a messianic prophecy referring to the anointed of God, and of course we understand, looking at it after all of the events happened of the first century, when the time or the fullness of time was come, that anointed was Jesus the Christ. And concerning the anointed, the promised Savior, Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And when we look at the appellations that are given of the Christ here in this particular text, each and every one of them are significant and would be worthy of some time spent in study. But I want to spend some time talking about that phrase, "His name will be called Wonderful," because there is certainly some good that can be derived from discussing that. The description given of the Messiah in his totality, all that he was and all that he accomplished and all that he taught, is indeed wonderful. I want you to understand, when you look at this particular text, the title that is given Jesus has a direct effect on all who are members of his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And you can look at the other phrases that are used. For example, you'll notice the government will be upon his shoulder, as is stated in verse 6 of the text. It is his place to reign. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And not only that, but as is indicated in verse 7 of the text, His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Concerning that government that He shall reign over, that will be in position from that time forward, even forever. And those who submit themselves to the ruler of that kingdom, Christ Jesus, we reap the benefits of His rule. He is referred to in this text as Counselor. We certainly gain the benefit of His counsel. We receive because we are His unmatched counsel, because He is the one who knows all things, the one who is indeed all wise. The statement, Mighty God, we have access to unimaginable power because of who Jesus is, God the Son. Our King is God. We rejoice in that. Everlasting Father, our King has the keys to eternity, and only He can grant eternal life. His kingdom is eternal because He is eternal or everlasting. And then finally, Prince of Peace. You may remember that Jesus was indeed the Prince of Peace, the one that would come into the world and set aside that which is enmity between Jew and Gentile, thus making the two one. The peace is found in Jesus Christ. The only true peace that exists is found through our fellowship with Him. He is the originator of peace. He is what we might refer to as the captain of peace and of our salvation. And so it is right and appropriate that we describe this Jesus truly as wonderful. Our fellowship with Him allow us an aspect of life lived not only under the sun, but in respect to eternity, that is different from the world around us. The promises that He grants to us are wonderful. You remember that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, says that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. And so it is a wonderful thing to be in fellowship with the wonderful, the one whose name is wonderful. But also we will assert that a life that is lived void of Jesus Christ, without that relationship with the wonderful one, well, that one's life, cannot be wonderful because he does not have a relationship with Jesus. Now, when we look at that term wonderful, as it is found in Isaiah the 9th chapter and verse 6, the word that is translated is one that although the definition is similar to the usage of the term today, or the definition of the term today, the usage of the term today is, I don't think, appropriate to the description given of Jesus. We use the term wonderful far too often in the world today. It is too common a term. We refer to so many things that are wonderful that in actuality may be interesting. They may be good, beneficial, but as far as wonderful, that doesn't actually describe it. In fact, there are times when we actually even use the term wonderful in a sarcastic or ironic way. You know, wonderful with a rolling of the eyes. That's wonderful. And so we use it in colloquial ways that perhaps in some way waters down the essence of this term. And so looking at the actual term wonderful, it has reference to that which is unique, that which is miraculous, that which is marvelous. It is, of course, the derivative of the term or the noun wonder. When we talk about a wonder, we're talking about something that as we see it, we haven't seen it before. As we see it, we rejoice. And the superlative nature of that, whatever characteristic that it references. And so when we apply that to Jesus Christ, and He is wonderful, that is His name, as we acknowledge that that is the case, we're talking about the Messiah as being marvelous, as being fantastic, as being unique, one of a kind, and by nature, above all other things that aspire to be as He is. He is indeed certainly unique and different. And when you look at Scripture, that's the idea that I want to make note of. In fact, that same term is not always translated wonderful in the text. Depending upon the context, it is also referred to as that which is marvelous, that which is hidden, actually. Something that is too high, or a wonder or miracle. So there are a number of different ways in which that Hebrew term is translated in Scripture, but all of them have reference to something that is out of the ordinary. And that's what we want to emphasize with regard to the life of our Lord. Because in every sense of the term, He is indeed wonderful. And this is something that is obvious as we first gain a knowledge of His existence here on this earth. As you look at the account in John chapter, Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 of the text, when the writer Matthew gives a record of his birth, we are told that the events which accompanied that birth were done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And two things about that. You'll notice the nature of the birth, and this is something we are familiar with. It is a unique birth. He is the only one who was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And so in this regard, there was something significant about the birth. It was indeed a sign. That which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a child. That child, as he comes to this earth, is the Anointed. Not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. God with us, Emmanuel. And that is a significant thing. In Philippians chapter 2, we have recorded for us the motivation of Christ as He left the right hand of His Father to come to this earth. You'll remember the call to let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider that consider it robbery or something to be held on to or grasped to be equal with God. Instead, we are told, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and became found in the appearance, or in His appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we look at this and we see the motivation of Jesus the Christ leaving heaven, coming to this earth for the express purpose of accomplishing the redemption of men. That was His motivation for coming. His birth indeed was unique. It was significant for us. It was a wonderful thing that He did in leaving heaven to come to this earth. And we look at not only His birth, but we also look at the life that He lived. And there are a number of things that are derived from the gospel narratives about Jesus Christ that helps us to understand the concept of His being wonderful. One example that we may refer to are the wonders that He did, the miracles that He performed during His life. He was wonderful as He performed these things. We have a couple of verses up on the board. The first one in John chapter 2 is a reference to the wedding feast in Cana, where He turned water into wine. This is the first of the notable things that we have record of in the New Testament. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told that this beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifesting His glory, we're told His disciples believed in Him. And so Jesus accomplished something that led His disciples to look at Him and to understand He was who He claimed to be. And the claims that would be made about Him were actually so, that He was indeed the Anointed of God. And in fact, if you'll look at the miracles that were performed by Jesus, the things that He did, those things are recorded for us, as John states in John chapter 20, that we might believe just as the disciples did. John in verse 30 of chapter 20 tells us that Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. And so those wonders that He accomplished made Him wonderful and proved to us that redemption is to be found in Him. Another aspect of Jesus that indicates how unique He is His manner of teaching. And we can talk about the parables. We can talk about the foundational principles of the Sermon on the Mount with regard to kingdom law. But I want to note in John chapter 12, the statement that Jesus made concerning Himself. He said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." And Jesus said concerning this, He said, "I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus spoke as one having authority. He did not speak as the scribes. He had delivered a message to mankind that was the formation of God's scheme of redemption. It is in Him and belief in Him that we have life. It is through His name, by His authority, that these things are accomplished. Jesus and the words that He proclaimed and the words that He delivered through the Holy Spirit to His disciples to fulfill all truth are things that are indeed unique. And again, an indication of just how wonderful Jesus is. But not only that, perhaps the best demonstration of His uniqueness and wonderful nature is that He alone among us lived a life without sin. In Romans chapter 3, we are told that sin is the universal condition of men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But such was not so with that one, Jesus. Jesus came to this earth and Jesus lived a sinless life. That's affirmed by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 of the text concerning His priesthood and the efficacy of that priesthood. The Hebrew writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted, as are we, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted. It wasn't that He was set aside to where He would not suffer those same desires that other men suffer, that He would not be beset by those things. He certainly was, and yet in everything He was righteous before His God. Before His Father in heaven, He did no sin and was unique in that regard. His uniqueness, of course, is not only seen in His life, but also in His death and His resurrection from the dead. It is a unique and wonderful thing that Jesus the Christ loves us sufficiently to give up His life for ours. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, He affirmed that. He said, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again." Jesus was not compelled to do the will of the Father. He willingly did that will. And it wasn't an easy thing. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He cried out to His Father near the end of His life, "My God," he asked God to let this cup pass from me. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but You will." That is a submission to the will of His Father. He did not serve His own desires, but was willing, because of His love for mankind, to submit Himself wholly and obey His God and accomplish what was needed for us. It was voluntary. He didn't have to do it. He didn't think it something to be held on to, but willingly gave Himself this life on this earth. Willingly divested Himself of that glory that He had in heaven with His Father at His right hand, and learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. He died so that you and I would not have to die for our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or as stated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus became a curse so that we might escape the curse, the end, the penalty of our sin. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Jesus willingly did that on our behalf. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But all of that would be useless without any true value for us if it were not for the fact that after 3 days in the grave, Jesus was resurrected. And that is a unique thing. There were others who had been raised. Lazarus would be an example. Jairus' daughter, another. But they did not rise to walk eternally in life. But Jesus did. He became a victor over death, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, so that we can follow Him in the end and be as He is. In Acts, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter affirms this when he cries out in verse 22 of the text, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so that power in his resurrection is evidence of just how unique and how wonderful he indeed is. These truths that we read about, that we've alluded to in his birth, in the life that he lived, in his death and his resurrection from the dead, make that title he is called Wonderful an appropriate title for us to consider. Now, we alluded at the beginning of our lesson about the contrast between life that is lived with the wonderful and life that is lived without the wonderful. I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about that for just a moment. When we talk about or contemplate life that is lived without the one who is called Wonderful, it is a life that is void. It is life that is vain. I'm reminded of the text of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter in verse 2, where the wise man says, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You may remember that what the man was contemplating was life that was lived without respect to God, without God in the picture. It is indeed a vain life. A little bit later in that same book, in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, Ecclesiastes 4 in verses 1 through 3, the wise man said, "I returned and considered all of the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yea, better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Can you consider that? Think about it for just a moment. With the evil that exists in the world today, a life that is lived without respect of God, a life that is lived without hope of eternity, is a life that is not worth living. Those who are already dead are better off than those who are alive, and those who never even existed are better than both because of the evil, the oppression that is in the world today, if indeed this is all that there is. And when I think about my own granddaughters and the fact that they are going to be being raised in our world as it exists today, I worry about them. I worry about my son's generation. I worry certainly about their generation and what will happen in the future as we see the evil of men wax worse and worse. And it would be a great discouragement to me, perhaps a discouragement that would lead me to despair, if it were not for the fact that we have hope in Jesus Christ. But that hope is found in Him alone. And I think that you can see in the religious world today, individuals that in the world today, you can see individuals that do not have a knowledge or an understanding or an awareness of God that certainly feel that great despair. As they consider another day, another month, another year that is lived, and the conditions that they find themselves in with the great despair and the problems of their lives, and there is nothing in the future that seems to indicate that there will be any change for them. In fact, the writer of the book Ecclesiastes deal with these things. We read verse 2 of the text. If you have time, go back and read the first 11 verses of that chapter where it talks about the continuing cycle of life. And this cycle continues, and one generation dies and another generation follows it, and the same thing happens to them. It's the commonality of every single man that we're going to live this life. There are going to be difficulties and troubles, trials and tribulations on this life. And if that's all that there is, it is indeed a life that is despairing. And there are people who take their lives because they become so despairing and so depressed and distraught over the difficulties of this life. So evil exists in this world. But there is one unique individual that overcame such evil with good. one unique individual that overcame death with life. And so while it is a despairing life without the wonderful, our life with the wonderful is far different. Life with the one called wonderful, it gives life meaning and purpose. It unlocks the wonders that are inherent within life as God intended it to be, as it truly is, because God created us to serve a higher purpose. The wonderful life is one which is directed by Jesus. You can't have a wonderful life unless it is directed by the wonderful one. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul understood this when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul understood and recognized that in order for him to have that wonderful life, the life that God would have him to live, the eternal life that God would have him to embrace and to receive in the after a while, he had to submit himself wholly to the will of his Lord, the wonderful one. This life that is lived with the wonderful is lived in hope of attaining the same state that Jesus finds himself in. Remember the text of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle John refers to what will happen. And he says there in that text, Beloved, we're children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's the wonderful promise that we have. He says, we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, I want you to notice, because I think that last clause is important. As we acknowledge as children of God that in some future point in time, we will be altered. Those who have died, they will be resurrected with a spiritual body. Those of us who remain alive at the time of his coming will be transformed in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. That is the end of each and every one who are his. But I want you to notice that statement, the latter part of that verse, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, this is our calling. As we acknowledge the fact that one day we will be changed, it leads to our changing or altering our behavior. We read Romans chapter 12 in the adult Bible class that it is our reasonable service, the reasonable expectation of God, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. That is our response. That is what is required of us if we are to be with the wonderful and attain that same state of purity, incorruption, and immortality that Jesus himself shows him to be. And then finally, in John chapter 14, I want to note that the place that we hope for as we live a life that is with the wonderful is the same dwelling place that he dwells in. In John chapter 14, you'll remember in verse 1, Jesus promised his disciples. He said, Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I'm going, but I'm going to come back so that where I am, there you may be. And so when you contemplate life without Christ, the despair of this life, understand this. That after this life is over, you live a life that is despairing because it is without hope, because the wonderful one is not a part of it. You don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. When you die, the place where you will spend an eternity is a different place than the one where Jesus is and his Father. You'll be somewhere else. Now that somewhere else is not a nebulous place without description. It is one that is very clearly indicated as a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. A place of fire and perdition. A place where the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. All of the descriptions that are given of an eternity in hell. That's the end of those who live their lives without the Wonderful One, a part of it. But as we live our lives with the Wonderful One, we have the hope of a transformation after this life is over, of life eternal in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven. And so indeed, His name will be called Wonderful. Jesus is truly wonderful. It manifests itself, His superlative nature, His uniqueness in the life that He lived, in the death that He died. And we are called to follow Him. If we choose to serve our created purpose, as Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us, to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, this is our duty, then our lives will be filled with wonder, because they will have the Wonderful One as a part of it. He died for our sins so that we might live for Him, that we may attain the wonders of heaven as a result of His willingness to come to this earth and secure our redemption. Now there is an individual in our number this morning who may not have thought about the wonderful aspect of God's promise to mankind, and just how unique and wondrous Jesus Christ is. The fact that He came to this earth and died for us, shed His blood, was resurrected from the dead, affording us not only the forgiveness of sins, but the hope of eternity in His person. But that's God's grace. And it has been extended to all men. And so any individual who will respond in faith can be saved. And we offer that opportunity to you this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then will you repent of your sins and turn away from them? Submit yourself wholly and fully to His will. Alter your life. Transform your life to live in accord with the dictates of the Wonderful One. If you're willing to stand before those assembled this day and declare Him as the Son of the living God, and submit in obedience to His command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, you can rise up and walk in newness of life as a child of His. We offer you that opportunity today. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you have done despot to His name. You have not acted as you should. Perhaps you have not been fully aware of or appreciative of just how wonderful it is to be in His service. You want to make that change and you want us to encourage you and help you in that, we'll pray for you. We can do whatever it is to encourage you in your Christian walk. We offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If you have that need, whatever it may be, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?